Good morning. Great to see you all here this morning. And we have a wonderful session on a survey of dispensationalism and covenant theology. And because there are 14 plus pages of notes, and the fact that I have much to say on this matter, which you already know a lot of, still, this will take a little while for us to get through. So we won't get through all of it today, but definitely looking forward to diving in. Well, so let's start with a word of prayer. Let's commit this time to the Lord, and we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you so much for your redemption that you've accomplished by your plan. We are so thankful that we can link arms with our covenant theology brothers and sisters in the most important matters related to salvation, related to sanctification, related to a high view of God and a high view of the Trinity. Lord, we just love that. And because of that, we love our covenant theology brothers and sisters so much, and for what they've contributed to the church and what they've contributed to the area of theology. And Lord God, we just want to come into a session like this with such great appreciation and such a great love, and really just an agreeable and amenable spirit toward one another, because we do not want to shame you by causing discord and distrust in relationships with those in the body of Christ, those with which we disagree. Even if perhaps we are in the right in much of what we say, we can do this very wrongly, and we can do this very sinfully. So, Lord, we pray that you would protect us as we think through these things, and may our motivation be love and truth in graciousness and in patience and appreciation for one another. And Lord, we just pray that you would teach our minds and give us hearts to know and eyes to see and ears to hear your word and what it says, and just help us to be ready to submit whatever ideas that we have about you to what your word says. So we pray that you would teach us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dispensationalism and covenant theology is a very, very deep topic, and you don't usually hear topics like this taught to the local church. You don't usually hear this addressed at the lay level, where you're just a church member, and then you don't usually talk about theology at this length, to this deep of a level. But we want to do that here, and the reason why is because, one, this church is a little bit in the minority when it comes to the vast majority of evangelicalism on the spectrum of dispensationalism and covenant theology. We want to help you understand what the Bible says in these matters so that you will be trained in how to respond when you hear some of these things. On top of that, this is really an exercise in hermeneutics. And if you're not familiar with that term, hermeneutics just means how to study the Bible. And that's so important because, as we will get into, you must approach Scripture with a hermeneutic that honors God. And to honor God, it means you need to have His Word in highest authority in your thinking, so that it's not just you placing your ideas upon the text, but you're actually honoring God by listening to what He actually has said, and you're defining it the way that He defines it. That is what most honors God. And so, to that end, this is actually a very good exercise for the church. And we should not shy away from these things when we're in a church service like this. This is actually the perfect opportunity in Bible Training Institute to do something like this. So, now, I already addressed a little bit of this last session, but I spent so much time last session on Malachi and finishing that up that we only had about like 10 minutes left to talk about dispensationalism and covenant theology. And so I'm just going to recap those things really quick that we've already talked about. But in general, why are we doing this? Because covenant theology represents the beliefs of like-minded brothers and sisters in the Reformed theology tradition, but there are some major areas that we would have disagreement about, and so we want to talk about those things here. So it's important to understand this at a basic level. So with that, let me go ahead and get us to our first set here of notes. And the first thing that we want to talk about are some necessary upfront items. And that would be this. One, none of these are salvation issues. We talked about that last time. Covenant theology has a rich history of men who have contributed much to theology and much to the church. Men like R.C. Sproul in our modern era, although R.C. Sproul now is home with the Lord, he is kind of in our modern era of time. And there are many men like him who are theologians. Like I was mentioning last time, most in biblical counseling circles are covenant theologians. There's a reason why that's the case, and I'm not knocking biblical counseling because I myself am big pro biblical counseling. But to do biblical counseling right, it requires a lot of discipline to be text driven and not problem driven, not counselee problem driven. If you're counselee problem driven, then you're going to approach Scripture with a framework that's looking for problems in the Scripture, not looking for contradictions in the Scripture. You're looking for counselees' problems in the Scripture, and you're going to frame the Scripture around their problem. That's what counseling is going to naturally do, right? So you have to be first a theologian and then second a biblical counselor. But don't just be a theologian, still be a biblical counselor, right? See, they're both essential, but you have to first be a theologian, and then you can be a good biblical counselor. Very hard to do, because when someone comes with a problem, you have to know what the Bible already says, and in its context, to address that problem. That's hard to do. It's very hard to do. It's not, you know, biblical counseling in the past has historically gotten a bad reputation by just, oh, I see this in a verse here. I hear your problem in this verse here, and I'm just going to go ahead and apply it to you right now. What's the problem with that? You haven't actually done any kind of study on the context of that passage, the exegesis of that passage, and whether that passage is actually intended to apply to that person. Yeah. What's the most famous verse in biblical counseling? All things work together for good for those who love God and those who call according to His purpose, right? It's great. It's really good. But like Mike Riccardi had mentioned this past weekend, what is the good? And sometimes it's hard in biblical counseling, like what are we defining as the good, right? We want to define it as, well, God's going to give you something good now. Maybe, you know, we don't want to fall into the trap of this is your best life now, but it could be easy to fall into that when you're counseling somebody. But the good that he talks about there in Romans 8, if you do the contextual study, is that you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Yes, that's the good. So God is working all things. That means, yes, you might have a marriage that ends in disaster. Yes, your children might do something terrible like suicide or something like that. Those things can still happen, but God is still causing all things to work together for good because it's leading to an eternal ramification, right? So very important. All that to say, the point is that be involved in biblical counseling and do it right. That's the key. Do it right by approaching Scripture right. So there's that. That's an issue there as well. So we enjoy complete agreement, though, with our covenant theology brothers and sisters in the areas of soteriology, meaning the study of salvation. So we are totally in alignment with them on that. In fact, we depend so much on upon them and many of their theologians in their studies of soteriology. Also, Trinitarian theology. They have a very, very, very high view of God and the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we are very thankful for that. Also, the way that salvation has worked the same way in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We all agree that salvation has always been by faith alone, justification by faith alone in the grace of God. We all believe that, and that's good. It's a good exercise also for us in not getting angry with others whom we disagree with. That is a good exercise. And boy, if I had to learn that over the years and not being frustrated and angry when someone disagrees with me and I have to try to, or I feel like I need to defend myself or defend my position, very good exercise in doing this. It has been difficult. It has been proven very difficult for a covenant theologian to accurately portray dispensationalism, and it's been also difficult for dispensationalists to accurately convey and portray a covenant theologian. We often misunderstand each other. We often spend so much time with people that we agree with in our circles and reading the people that we agree with that we don't really fully understand what the other side is actually saying. So we have to be really careful about this too. And so I need to be really careful about this because I'm the one that's actually teaching this. So I need to make sure that I communicate covenant theology fairly, the way that they say it, as best as I possibly can. Steve does this the best because he's the most read when it comes to covenant theology. He's read so much of what they've said, and so I trust so much of what he says because he's done his homework there. Both covenant theology and dispensationalism are a little difficult to define because there are so many variations, and historically things have changed over the years. Church history is it's a very long history now, and things have changed throughout the centuries. And there are different offshoots, and you might peg, like, oh, I've heard covenant theologians believe this, and that might be true, but you might be talking with a covenant theology person who says, well, I don't believe that, but I'm still covenant theology, and you're like, okay, well, so there might be, there's a lot of variations, so we're dealing with several different issues. It's best to more address this at some of the more specific issues than to try to just blanket cover everybody into one group. There's just different variations, and we'll try to do that the best we can. It's hard to do that in a session like this, but we'll try to do the best that we can with that. For instance, let me give you an example of this when we're trying to define a sect of dispensationalism, and this is the way that covenant theologians often will think about dispensationalism when they're thinking about us in our church here. They'll think about it in the more classical way of dispensationalism. And the classical way is this. Well, God has different purposes at different times. So dispensationalists are known for, okay, there's different segments of eras of time, and they're very rigid and defined very clearly. And God did certain things this way during this period of time, and then cut scene, and then you move on to another section, era of history, and then he's doing something very different during that time, and there's not a lot of congruity between the two. So he's got his different purposes at different times, and then the church era is just kind of a parenthesis. It's almost like an afterthought. Really, the main plan is just Israel, and the church is kind of an afterthought, and God's just almost like waiting until everything's done, and then he'll restore Israel, almost as if the church is not really integral as part of his plan. And then also that there's a literal kingdom in heaven, and then there's going to be a literal kingdom on earth, and then there's actually like two kingdoms, and there will always be two kingdoms. There will be a heavenly kingdom, there will be an earthly kingdom, and they're distinct kingdoms. But as Steve puts here in the notes, I personally don't know anyone who believes that anymore. That's a classical way of looking at dispensationalism, and that's probably not very accurate. There are certain things that view is looking at in Scripture and understanding, but it's not really tying it together comprehensively. It's not taking all the evidence and bringing it together. Our covenant theology brothers and sisters actually see a lot of good things in the text, and we need to honor that. We need to recognize that. There is continuity throughout Scripture, and they recognize that. But there's also some discontinuity, too. So we need to assess all of the evidence, not just some of it. Both camps use history as their ally. Sometimes when they get frustrated with the fact that they can't get anywhere with the Bible, they start to go to history to try to explain their view, which is sometimes people do that first, which is the wrong way to do it. But they'll go to history and say, yes, but whoever has the trump card is like, whoever has the earliest church father. Well, the earliest church father, he was the closest to Jesus, right? He didn't know Jesus, but he knew John, who knew Jesus, right? And he believed, right? And so obviously he can't be wrong because it couldn't have taken that short a period of time for him to go way off the rails, right? So that's how sometimes they think about it in this context. And so to do that, they love, covenant theologians have historically, and I'm not sure if this is the case now, but I'm pretty sure that's probably still happening some, where they love to say, well, dispensationalists, their view was invented in the 1800s, right? That's how it's typically said. and understood. And that would be by a man named John Nelson Darby. And to be fair, John Nelson Darby did a significant work to codify and systematize dispensational theology. We don't agree with a lot of what John Darby actually believed in some of these specific tenets, though, because things have changed dramatically. But we do rely a lot on his work in the sense that he has really brought clarity to some of these things. But do we also agree that there were church fathers in ancient days that believed a lot of the things that we believe? Absolutely. They actually believe that there's a future for Israel? Yes, there are church history fathers that do. It's just they didn't have a term called dispensationalism, right? They just didn't have a term for that. But they would have probably classified themselves today as that if they had known that term. So that's just important to understand that church history is used by both sides as a sense where they believe that it's really on their side. But it depends upon how you look at church history as to who you're talking about and which person at different eras and stuff. And so just got to kind of splice through that a little bit. Citing historical figures, though, who believe one way or another as a proof of correctness is actually an invalid argument anyways. So if we're going to use church history, we're using that as our main reason as to why we believe what we believe, this is a fallacy, a fallacious argument. It is the fallacy of the argument from authority. And the argument from authority is fallacious because you're just basing upon the fact that this person is an authority figure, so he's got to be right. But that's not necessarily true. He's human. Yes? So you could be wrong. And so it is a fallacious argument to bank everything on that. So let's talk about covenant theology and how we define it. How do we understand covenant theology? Here's a definition for it. It is a system of interpreting the scriptures on the basis of two covenants. This is why it gets the label covenant theology. It's because it's basing in the interpretation of the scriptures on two covenants primarily, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Some include a third covenant, which is the covenant of redemption. Not everybody in covenant theology aligns with that, but many of them do. There are some key elements that are associated with covenant theology. And note that this is a good lesson in discerning specifics of our faith as we're addressing some of these things. Professing Christians are not neatly divided into have it all together group and heretics, right? It's not like it's divided like that, okay? There's just people are on a broad spectrum on how they handle scripture. And so we're trying to splice this out into the details, into the specifics to understand where people are at with these things. But some key elements when it comes to covenant theology. There is the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Now, that sounds really good, doesn't it? And we might say, yeah, but there seems to be some kind of indications of that in Scripture, like Isaiah 49, when it talks about God, Yahweh, the Father, saying, it is too small a thing for you to be to raise you up to raise up Israel by themselves, essentially. I'm going to raise up the nations as well, so that you would be a light to the nations, so that you will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So there seems to be almost like a conversation of sorts between the Father and the Son that that God will raise up the Son to be a light to the nations. That makes sense. So we don't necessarily agree with or disagree with everything that is being talked about here when it comes to covenant theology, but the idea of covenant is, I think, the main point of disagreement. The fact that the Father and the Son have established a covenant is a little bit of a sloppy way of explaining it, in my opinion. I think it's a little bit sloppy. It's not entirely sloppy, but it is a little bit sloppy. Also, the federal headship of Adam. We actually agree with them on this. I don't think there's anything that we would really disagree with covenant theology in this area. We do believe that Adam is a federal head. He acts as a head of all of creation. So we do believe that. That's good. Another key element to covenant theology is the unity of the covenant of grace. And this is where we would also have a little bit of disagreement, at least when it comes to the idea of covenant specifically. But grace, we do believe in. And promises that God has made, we do believe in. And so we'll talk about that and unpack that a little bit. And then, of course, justification by faith, which we would entirely agree with here at Grace Bible Church as well. So you can see how there's a lot of agreement, but there's also some disagreement, some splitting of the hairs on some things. Oh, wow, I don't know why it's doing that. That was fun. Cool. It just decided to have a charismatic moment and go all over the place there. Let's see, where are we right here? Okay, perfect. All right. So, the covenants of covenant theology. Let's talk about that a little bit, because this is very interesting when it comes to covenant theology. And I don't want to come down really hard on them for this, but we do need to talk about it because it's kind of core to what their belief is. According to the covenant of works that they believe and they hold to is this. So one is they hold to what's called a covenant of works. And the Westminster Confession says this: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay. Now, the Westminster Confession is not infallible, okay? So it can be wrong. But the Westminster Confession has a lot of good things, and they try to substantiate what they say with Scripture. Nevertheless, what they've defined this as is a covenant of works. Now, are there elements that look like covenant when it comes to God's speech to Adam in the garden? Yeah, there are somewhat of some elements there. For instance, when it comes to covenant in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East, when they would make covenants, there were certain things that were part of covenants. Often there was a sign that would be associated with the covenant. In the Bible, that sign would often be associated with blood, or there would be some kind of an initiation with blood. Maybe not the sign itself, I should say, but there was an inauguration, and the inauguration would start with some kind of blood was shed or something like that. But then there would also be like a sign, like the Noahic covenant has the sign of the rainbow and so forth, right? But there are also different elements of covenant, like blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, right? You're probably familiar with that if you've done some study there in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 28 and then Leviticus chapter 26, talking about blessings for obedience and then curses for disobedience. So that does seem to be inherent in covenants. Is that talked about in Genesis chapter 2 when God is speaking with Adam? Yeah, that is somewhat talked about there. He does say that if you eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Die. That is curses for disobedience. Yes, you can see that. So you can see that. So I'm not saying that they're seeing things entirely wrong. They're seeing evidence for what seems to be like a covenant. The problem is, it never actually defines it as a covenant. It never uses the term covenant. Moreover, there is not the formality of covenant that you typically see in the Old Testament as you do with the other covenants. There's a lot of formality with those. So, are we splitting hairs? A little bit, but it's going to actually play a big role, and I'll talk about that hopefully here in a moment so you can understand why there's some important implications for that. So, one thing that you must understand is that it's easy from our side, I think, to think that what they're promoting here is almost like a salvation by works before the fall, right? Because it's like, oh yeah, if you do what is good, then you will be saved. Yes, that's kind of what it sounds like. The problem is that terminology of salvation by works doesn't really apply in this case. And the reason why is because they're not being saved from anything, and covenant theologians understand that. They're not saying that they're being saved from anything because Adam hasn't sinned yet. So he's not being saved from anything. It's more of him staying in the state of eternal life. But if he doesn't continue on, then he will fall into sin and he will die. So I wouldn't quite call this like a salvation by works, because it's not really salvation at all. It's really just them promoting the fact that the continued works will keep him in a state of perpetual eternal living. And I don't think we entirely disagree with that. I don't think we would entirely disagree with that. So I wouldn't try to go after that as a salvation by works issue. Now, some of the scriptural support for this includes passages like this. Now, you can see there at the end there of the passages, Genesis 1, 28 through 30, and chapter 2, verse 15. Obviously, this is directly in reference to the Garden of Eden incident, where God has created man and woman, and then he blesses them. Yes, this is the blessings for obedience, I guess you could say, although it doesn't really require their obedience. He's just like, you're going to be blessed because you're going to live in this perfect state, and you're perfect, right? It's just the implication of it. But he says that you shall rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, right? And God, it says that God blessed them. So you have even the terminology that is kind of tied into covenant. It makes sense why covenant theologians are seeing that. That's fine. And then, of course, chapter 2, verse 15, he's talking about the fact that if you disobey, then you will die. And so there's curses for disobedience. Now, I think we need to look at this one, because this one is a sticky one for us. Turn over to Hosea 6. Hosea 6, if you can find Hosea. Wow, I just magically like opened up to the page. It's great. I was looking at this earlier. Maybe it just kind of knew to fall right there. Hosea chapter 6. If you can find Isaiah, keep going to the right. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, referring to Israel here. Hosea 6, verse 7. Now they, like Adam, transgressed a covenant. There they acted treacherously against me. Okay? Now, when you read that, if you're not a covenant theologian right now, you might want to become one, because you're like, hey, it says they transgressed a covenant like Adam transgressed a what? A covenant. Oh, so it is a covenant. He did transgress. The problem is that's not actually technically what it says. We're trying to read that in, we're trying to provide that by ellipsis. In other words, like dot, dot, dot. This is what he means. They, like Adam, transgressed a covenant. He had a covenant. We're assuming that. The problem is that is the emphasis on the text covenant, or is the emphasis on the text transgressed? Yes? Because they, like Adam, transgressed. Did Adam transgress a covenant, or did he just simply transgress a command? Yes? You have to kind of read that in there. Now, it's not a horrible argument what they're making, because they're like, yeah, that could be what's going on here. Maybe Adam has a covenant here. But I would argue that that's not what's really in view here, because covenant is not used here technically that's tied directly to Adam. Moreover, it's not used in Genesis when referring to Adam. And we have him transgressed a covenant. Israel has transgressed a covenant. Adam has transgressed, and it was like a covenant. And so what I would argue is that there's similarity here, but there's not equivalence. That's the key. Okay, does that make sense? That's why he uses the word like. That's how what I would argue is going on here. They, like Adam, it's similar to the way that Adam in his situation was. It's like Adam. They transgressed a covenant just like he transgressed a what? A command. Yes? That's what I think is going on. Now, I wouldn't, whether I'm a covenant theologian or a dispensational theologian, I would not bank my entire view on that verse, because you can see how there's a little bit of reading between the lines that both of us have to do to try to piece it together. Yes? And if we're trying to be fair, we're not just trying to sell out for our view and say we're going to try to fit our view into this verse. No, we're just trying to both piece it together. So let's look at it fairly from their perspective too. They're just trying to piece it together, yes? As best as they possibly can. So we don't want to make that verse the most important verse. Okay, we have to put everything else together from all of Scripture. That's being fair with all of the evidence, not just part of the evidence. Not just looking at what we want to see, but looking at all of the texts, everything that we have to see. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 is that famous passage as well, where Paul talks about the headship of Adam versus the headship of Christ. And covenant theologians use this passage a lot for their covenant theology. And you don't need to turn over there. I'm actually not even going to turn over there. But that is an important passage when it comes to their view of how Adam works versus how Christ works. And again,
I'll just leave that there.
It's not an equivalence concept that's going on there. There's similarities. In fact, when I teach on this in the class that I teach on at Masters University, I talk about how, yes, there is Adam and there is Christ. There are similarities, but there are also dissimilarities. That little, what do they call that, tilde, whatever? That's a mathematical term for similarity, sorry. Okay, similarities, but there's also dissimilarities. In fact, it's actually stated in the text. He'll say things like, because we'll often think like everything in Romans 5 that Adam does, there's a parallel for what Christ is doing. And we think that that's the whole point of what Paul's saying. That's part of the point of what Paul's saying, but it's not the entire point. There are parts of Romans 5 where he says, the grace is not like the transgression. What is not like? That's a dissimilarity, yes? There are certain things that Adam and Christ are not alike. They're categorically different. The operation of grace is very different than the way that the operation of law works. So, all that to say, we just want to be careful when we approach passages like Romans 5 and other passages to be fair to the terminology and not oversimplify things. Not oversimplify. I think oversimplification is one of the issues with covenant theology. Now, if a covenant theologian was here, I would want to be as gracious as possible about that, to say that. But honestly, I believe that there's a little bit of an oversimplification when it comes to some truths that they believe in Scripture. And so the reason why it's easy to oversimplify is because the Bible is complex. Yes? It's very, very complex. And it's very hard to piece together all of the evidence. I mean, imagine, you know, there's the 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle set, yes? Imagine a 1 billion, you know, like set. Can you imagine that? And like trying to piece everything together? I mean, it's a lifetime. And it's not just a lifetime. It's like people's lifetimes of like trying to piece it all together. That's church history trying to piece together the Bible. And we've worked through a lot of things, but we still have a lot to do in these finer areas. So with that, we have to just be very careful to honor the text as it says, literally in the text. So with that, let's talk about then the other covenant that they hold to that's primary to their view. They also believe that there are other covenants in Scripture like we do, like the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and so forth. But these are the two covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, that define their view. It really is their defining view. And the second one is a covenant of grace. So the first one obviously being a covenant of works with Adam, that Adam was given a covenant by God in their view to obey, and if he obeyed, he'd be blessed, and if he disobeyed, he would be cursed with death and the curse of sin and so forth. The covenant of grace, on the other side, according to covenant theology, is that Adam, the federal head of the human race, he failed the covenant of works, so therefore God instituted another covenant following the fall. Once Adam failed, God set up another covenant. And this is kind of reading between the lines again. that he set up another covenant called the covenant of grace. And this allegedly is a covenant made between God and each one of us as believers in Christ. So basically, whether that's done in eternity past somehow, or whether that's just individually applied, I'm not sure how they address that. But in other words, when you come to faith in Christ, you're entering into a covenant of grace with God. That's essentially their view of this. And in regard to this covenant, the Westminster Confession puts it this way: man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe, end quote. Boy, you know what? There's a lot of good stuff in there. There's a lot of good stuff that we believe, yes? Basically, we believe this. We believe freely offered to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith so that they may be saved, and promising to give them those ordained to life, Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. We believe all that. What we don't believe is this. Covenant. That's all it is. That's the difference. It's not really that big of a difference in the sense that they define it as a covenant, and we would not. Now, you might be wondering, does it really matter? Isn't it just semantics? Why does it really matter that we call it a covenant or we don't call it a covenant if it's really just the same thing? Here's why I think that's important. I'm going to try to explain this, and I think this is how... I don't want to misrepresent covenant theology, so I hope and pray that this is not misrepresenting them. But there are legitimate covenants in Scripture you know about, right? Noah's covenant, right? Abe's covenant, Abraham, right? You got the Mosaic covenant or the Old covenant. I'll just put Old. You've even got the priestly covenant in here, but it's... you know, it's not very popular. We don't remember that one very much, but there's that one. There's also David's, right, covenant. There's the new covenant. Those all are substantiated with terminology in the text that actually says covenant, yeah? Okay, we can all agree upon that. So covenant theologians believe that. We believe that. That's great. That's really good. Here's the thing. When you have also a covenant of works, which is not used with the term covenant, and then you have a covenant of grace, which also does not use the term covenant. The idea is that when you... you know what? I'm sorry. I've got to reverse this so it makes it really clear. We got to put this up here. Noah, Abe, Old, David, New. Let's do it this way. When you have the covenant of works and the covenant of grace... defined as covenant. When you start to define them as covenant, what are you doing? You're putting them on the same level as these, yes? This is why it gets important. And here's the reason why I think this is so attractive for them to do this. The reason why they want to make these covenants, real covenants, is because if you can make these real covenants and they apply to you as a Christian, then you can start applying all of these to you as well. Okay, right? Does that make sense? Wow. Right? That's why this is important to define it right, yes? Because here's the thing. Do these apply to us? They absolutely do, to some degree. But you don't get all of the blessings of these covenants, right? Not all of them. Not of the Abrahamic covenant, because there's land promises to who? To Israel, yes? You better not get the blessings of the Old Covenant, because you would also get the curses of the Old Covenant. Yes? I hope you don't want to be on that same level there. But there were some wonderful blessings of the Old Covenant. Like, when they obeyed God really, really well, they would defeat any enemy that would come in their way. And it didn't even matter how big their army was. It was just like... and they wouldn't even die. Like, nobody would die. And there would be, like, no casualties. This is incredible. Right? Well, that would be incredible if we had that as a nation. But we don't. We don't have that because we're not under the Old Covenant anymore. We do get all the blessings, at least defined for Gentiles, under the New Covenant. And the Davidic Covenant does play a big role in our salvation, of course. But there's also throne room implications and the fact that there's going to be a Messiah who rules and reigns from Jerusalem. These are things that don't always directly apply to us, but they have implications for us. But when you place covenant of works and covenant of grace and you start to define them on the same level, even though these aren't really covenants that are defined in Scripture, it gives you a way to take the whole cake. Yes? And that's where I think this is, if I can put it this way, a little sloppy when it comes to hermeneutics. Just a little bit sloppy. It's not really defining things really clearly. It's not being consistent with the terminology. And we have to be careful and mindful of our desire in this. One thing that plays into covenant theology is what's called, and if you do some reading in Christocentric, yeah. If you do some reading in theology, you might hear this term, the Christocentric hermeneutic. Hermeneutic. Which means basically, it actually sounds really, really good. It sounds really, really good. Because here's what it basically means. When you study Scripture, you're centering it around Christ. You're like, I want that. Like, that's really good. We want that. But the problem with that is it's not just I want to center it around Christ. It's that I want to find Christ in every passage that I read. Now, that sounds really good too. That sounds really nice. The problem is again, this is an oversimplification. Why did I decide to spell this? Okay. Oversimplification, okay? It's an oversimplification because you're basically reducing everything down to just Christ is everywhere in Scripture. On top of that, see the thing is like, well, that's what honors Christ the most because it puts him on the highest pedestal, yes? Because he's everywhere. So he's everything. And so he's in every Scripture. But here's what honors Christ the most, actually. How would Christ have interpreted those passages? Yes? The most honorable thing to Christ is not just finding him everywhere. The most honorable thing to him is how would he understand those passages himself? Yes? That's what's really important. You honor his interpretation of Scripture. The Christocentric hermeneutic has, I think, a little bit... I don't want to beat people over the head with this a little bit because I love the fact that they love Christ. But it has a little bit of a guise to sound like it's very Christocentric. But there might be a little bit of a bait and switch because what you're really trying to do is trying to make passages that don't apply to you apply to you. And that is not a Christocentric hermeneutic. That is a me-centered hermeneutic. Yes? It sounds really good, but it's not really truly honoring to Christ if that's not Christ's hermeneutic himself, yes? So, you got to be careful about this and be mindful of your perspective. What's driving you? Well, that passage does not apply to me because it's a genealogy about Israel. So, let's spiritualize it. Let's find Christ in it. Sounds really good. The problem is that what are you trying to do? You're using Christ for your own purposes to make it applicable to you. And the Bible is now more about you than it is about Christ. So, yeah.
Would they openly then claim that they have a Christocentric hermeneutic?
They do. Okay. They absolutely do. They actually use that term of themselves. That's exactly right. Yep. Now, what's the term that we use for us? We would use what's called the Christotelic hermeneutic, which is basically saying Scripture is not... You don't find Christ in every passage that you just want to find him in, but Scripture is pointing you and leading you as you piece it together to Christ. Does that make sense? Right? It's on the pathway to him. There are certain passages that speak directly to him in the Old Testament. Of course there are. But not every single text does that. It's leading you to Christ. And you say, well, that's kind of splitting hairs. And I understand that maybe from a certain angle it might be that way, but it's really, really important because it's really coming down to, is this really honoring God when it comes to your interpretation of Scripture? So, yeah, Aaron, yeah.
Where, and this might be a premature question, but where in all of this do they get the church replacing Israel?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So basically, the church, so yeah, I don't want to oversimplify it myself. So basically, as you're working through the Old Testament and then you get to the New Testament era, the idea is that the church, now that God's plan, in their understanding, there's several passages in the New Testament that they would go to defend this, that the church now is God's people. And there is a sense in where that's true, right? We are God's people, of course. But what happens is that as they begin to look back at the Old Testament, they're saying, well, you see, actually, this is a great point. I'm glad you brought up this question. Let's turn over to Matthew 21. We'll see this in action. Steve brought this up a little bit earlier, I think a couple weeks ago, in his Millennium series. Matthew 21, verse 43. Verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus says that for this reason, I say to you, that the kingdom will be taken away. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation bearing its fruit. Aha! See, this is what covenant theologians will say. You see, this is the replacement of Israel. It's been taken away from them and it's been given to a people bearing its fruit. Now, we as dispensationalists have to wrestle through a text like that, right? That's really important. But this is where they understand this. But then, you see, on our side, the covenant theologian has to address Romans 11 when it says, but then all Israel will be saved. And you'll say, well, Israel just means the church. Well, hang on. Not in that context at all. Because he's actually gone to great lengths over and over and over again in Romans 11 to say, but you, the Gentiles, are this way, but Israel is this way, and you, the Gentiles, are this way, but then there's this, and God has, for now, set aside Israel as a nation, but you don't be arrogant, but stand by your faith, and then all Israel will be saved. How is that spiritual Israel? It's not. It's not. Not in the context at all. And a lot of covenant theologians agree with that. They agree this has to be national Israel somehow. And it's really hard for them to like piece that together, right? If they're really honest about it. I think a really good covenant theologian, if you ever want to look him up, is Douglas Moo. And his commentary on Romans is the premier commentary. And he's very honest about it. As a covenant theologian, he says, yeah, that's hard to get around. You know, that's really hard because that doesn't really fit the theology of covenant theology. Yeah?
While we're on this, can you please, it's always trips me up, can you explain James 1:1? Why did James, he's writing to the church.
Yeah.
Why does he address the whole church of the 12 tribes of Israel? That really gets me. I can't get through that.
Excellent question. We're actually almost there. This is perfect.
Okay.
And I'm not going
to
say... No. I'm not going to save it for that. No, it's great because the first book that we'll be covering in the New Testament in Module 5, when we start Module 5, the first book is James. And the reason why is because it's probably the first book that was written. And that's strategic because in that time, you almost have no Gentiles who are saved yet. There might be a handful, maybe. But at that point, they're very few. What has happened that sets up the context for the book of James is you have mostly Jewish people in the Jerusalem church who have been scattered by men like Saul of Tarsus and other men. Now, Saul has at that point come to know the Lord by the time that James is written. But there had been an event that caused a scattering and a persecution of the Jews. Jews were being put to death and being chased and put into prison and so forth. And they're scattered now everywhere and they haven't been able to get back home because it's still a heated area. And so James is capitalizing on that at the beginning of the church, indicating and writing to the Jews who are in the church, who are almost entirely Jews. And he says to the 12 tribes, and this is what I would argue, it is a powerful argument for dispensationalism. Why? Because James recognizes that the 12 tribes are still distinct and still active, meaning that He wouldn't have to use that terminology if they've been washed out, if that makes sense, right? So he still understands that they exist and they still are important in God's plan and that they haven't gone away. And I think it's important to be honest with when we look at that text and for covenant theologians to be honest with. Now, again, what do they do with 12 tribes? They usually spiritualize it.
Yeah.
But to be fair, it's like you wouldn't actually have to use that terminology if they've been washed out. Why are you even using that terminology at all? In fact, Revelation does this too, right? At Revelation 7, when he talks about the 144,000 and 12,000 from each tribe, why are you doing that? It's because those tribes actually still exist. And that's the thing. You wouldn't have to use that terminology if you're just, you know, everything's been washed away. So, yeah. Okay. Question over. All right. We'll start with Rebecca, and then we'll come over here, Debbie, and then we'll come over. Yeah. Yeah.
My question kind of backtracks a little bit because you were talking about covenantalists, you know, labeling things as covenants that aren't covenants, and the Bible not using that term. But the Bible also doesn't say dispensations.
Correct.
So
that's right.
On the other side of that coin.
That's right.
Why? Maybe you're already on your way to addressing this.
No, that's an excellent question.
Now, but like,
it's a great question.
Aren't we doing the same thing?
Yeah.
We're using it.
Excellent.
That's not there.
Yeah, we have to be fair on both sides, right? Absolutely. That's so good. So the issue is that they're using the term covenant, where covenant is not used. And so in that way, we would say technically that's not really a covenant. However, the word dispensation is a little bit of a modern term, but we do have other terms in Scripture that define different segments of time. That is true. We do have that. And that would be like, let me give you an example of it, and this may not be the best example, but Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the barrier of the dividing wall has been what? Broken. That wall right there is a dispensational term. That's what that is. Because you had, for a period of time, God working in a unique way where Jews and Gentiles were what? Distinct. But now that the wall has been removed, then what has happened? It's actually that they are no longer distinct. That's a dispensational word. In other words, dispensation means we're cutting it into a certain segment of time. And segments are defined by boundaries and walls, yes? When you break down the wall, you've entered into a new era. You've entered into a new dispensation. So you have terms that actually demonstrate that that's true. Another word that's a good way is that we believe in the Trinity, but the word Trinity actually doesn't occur in the Bible. But we would all agree that it is biblical. Why? Because it's actually defining, there are three that are mentioned, and they are always talked about as one God. And so Trinity is a very biblical term because those concepts are actually baked into the New Testament. And so another term I like to use a lot is recapitulation. That's not in the Bible either, but you sure see events mirror each other so much. You're like, that's not a coincidence. That's obviously a repeating of things on purpose. So it's just being fair to that. But when it comes to covenant theology, and again, I think that there is a sense in which, yeah, is it a little bit of splitting hairs? Yeah, they're just seeing covenant-like things. Why can't we just call it a covenant? Again, I would argue the reason why that's important is because once you elevate those to covenants, then it's a way to try to adopt everything for the believer today. And I don't think that's a safe way to go. So that's what I would say. Yeah, Debbie, I don't know. You had a question?
So believing Jews, Israel, that accepted Messiah and became Christians, so they're part of the bride and
yes.
Also
that's right.
Part of the nation.
That's right. Exactly.
So is that like a double blessing or something?
It is. It really is a double blessing. I think that's true. I think that's really true. They do. They're a part of the church, and then they're a citizen of Israel as well. And so they receive both of those blessings. Functionally, at the end of the day, whether the Jew was saved in the church or outside of the church, they kind of, at the end of the day, get all of those double blessings anyways, because the new covenant gets applied to them at some point. But in terms of like a status, or at least in terms of categorization, they can always be put into two categories. And Steve has mentioned this in his Millennium series, that you can be a citizen of two different countries. That's not a That's not like it's a logical contradiction. You know, like that can actually happen. And it's just that a lot of covenantal theologians are not used to thinking about it that way. But that's totally normal and totally fine. So, yeah, it's a good question. So I know Derek had one, then I'll come over to Darletta. Yeah.
So just for the sake of the other view, they could say, for argument's sake, like in the James verse, where we have to spiritualize that as the church, Israel, because that's our view.
Right.
But they could say, well, you have to unspiritualize that because that's your view, that it's not the church.
So that's a good point. That's a good point. The reason why it's safer to do what we do than what they're doing there is because the context really, the default, in other words, there's like a hierarchy of hermeneutics. In the sense that, you know, like the Plinko board games or whatever, where you like drop like a little thing in and it just goes down, you know, and it goes down to like the lowest common place it can go to. There's a default position that it has to land in eventually, right? It has to eventually get down there. That's the way that hermeneutics works. The default position is literal, right? That's the default. Like when you're reading something and you don't have any context as to the genre of the work, you're like, I probably just better take that literally until I have enough context to understand, oh, this is a love poem, and some of these things should be understood metaphorically, spiritually. When we're dealing with the book of James, we have plenty of evidence to say this is literal because it is, by genre, an epistle written to real people. And there's no reason to redefine those people spiritually in the genre, right? There's none in that text. So the default position is to do that. The burden of proof is on the covenant theologian to say, spiritualize that. Because right now, there's very little to no evidence to show that in that case. So it's a great question.
Say, well, he did literally call the church the 12 tribes. That is
right. That's what they would say, right. But that is a misinterpretation, a spiritualizing of that group where there's no warrant to do so in that passage, and there's not really any evidence to do that in previous passages too. So it's a problem on many fronts. Yeah. So yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. I was going to go to Darletta. I'm sorry. Yeah.
What did they do with the word remnant in the Old Testament for the major prophets, where the remnant would be, you know, as far as Israel for the future? What do they do with that word?
The word remnant, like in the Old Testament? Yeah. They tend to think that remnant is the church, from what I understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just basically taking the definitions of the New Testament and applying them backwards on the Old Testament. Yeah. And I think we understand, like, it's actually hard to be consistent in that view, because things start to get all wonky in the Old Testament. And covenant theologians will disagree all over the place as to what does this actually mean. And I mean, the worst book in the Bible that just is just crazy is Song of Solomon, because they're just, you know, metaphors everywhere, right? And then again, not every covenant theologian takes Song of Solomon metaphorical, but a lot of them do. And that's how a lot of these terms end up working throughout the Old Testament. Even the fact that you have like Isaiah 19:25, where it says, Israel's my people, and we have Egypt and Assyria are chosen and so forth. Why do Egypt and Assyria even exist in that conversation if Israel is the church and the Gentiles? Why is Israel and Assyria separately as nations getting saved if Israel is the full picture of the Gentiles being saved? There's no reason to define them that way. But the reason why, we would argue, is because they are taking a New Testament definition and applying it backwards in the Old Testament. So, yeah, Joe, really quick, and then we'll have to close.
Is there anything that's major that they're cherry-picking besides Israel's the church? Getting out of in those other four covenants? Like the way...
Yeah, cherry-picking, like...
They're grafting in those, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works.
Oh, right, yeah.
It's everybody on par.
Right.
All of that's available now to them, which makes Israel the church.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Besides that, which is major,
right,
anything else that they're leaning out of those other former countries?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yes. The fact that the land, like we inherit the land, which is basically the earth, which is just kind of like symbolized for everywhere, right? That the land promises are not specific to Israel. There's that. That's the main difference, I would say. There's also some implications when it comes to spiritualizing some of the priestly aspects of Israel and so forth, and a lot of those things. Although, to be fair, the Bible does say, and I think dispensationalists agree, that we will all be priests. It's just there's different kinds of priests and so forth, but that's an interesting thing. But it's mostly the land promises of Israel that they will cherry pick those out. So, yeah, great question. Wow, we're already out of time. We didn't make it all the way through, definitely, but we have a lot more to cover. Thank you for that was such an engaging conversation. I love that. Please continue to ask questions like that, because that's the most wonderful part of BTI, is to be able to just talk about these things together. Let's pray, and then we'll go to worship together in the service. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time together. The fact that you have a plan, and your plan is on the move, and it is working, it is accomplishing. That encourages our faith. Thank you that you have accomplished a great salvation for your people Israel, and you have not given up on them, because your promises are yes and amen to them. You have not redefined your promises to them. We thank you so much that you haven't, because if you can do that to them, you can certainly do that to us. You can spiritualize and unspiritualize anything at any moment in time, and we have no trust forever in your promises. But your promises are sure, and yes and amen, and that is why you have a future for Israel. And more than that, you have a future for the Gentiles as well. And we thank you that you've included us to be a part of the church, and that through Abraham, we also are blessed as part of many nations. And so, Lord, we pray that we would worship you together as one voice, united together, many nations brought together with one voice. And may it be pleasing to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.